So we have in the last section of the prophetic book of Ezekiel, 8 chapters about the design of a future temple in Jerusalem. We should stop to consider the fact that so much scripture is dedicated to prophecy about this future temple. I mean, this is a longer text than most New Testament epistles. Most Bible readers will skip over these chapters. We're talking about reading through the Bible in 1 year. Most people, when they get to these texts, start to do some speed reading because we can't imagine how these chapters have any practical benefit for our Christian walk. We're often overwhelmed with concerns about our family and our job and our personal sanctification. So who cares about some future structure in Jerusalem? I mean, what difference does it make to us if the sons of Zadok get to be the priests and if the courtyard is going to be 100 cubits square? I really wonder what people think when they get to these chapters, when they're reading the Bible for the first time. Why does the prophet tell us these things? Well, there are some profound spiritual lessons here. The Old Testament, as opposed to the New Testament, couches most of the spiritual truth in events, in stories, in people, in countries, in buildings. And it usually takes some years of in-depth Bible study to understand and appreciate the meaning of these prophecies. But once you realize the spiritual lessons, they will help you grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Even these texts in Ezekiel will help you do that. But before we get to these overarching moral spiritual lessons, we have to cover the nuts and bolts of the prophecy here. Ezekiel is given a vision of a temple in Jerusalem. First, it's kind of interesting that the exact date is given for when the vision is given. In the 25th year of our exile, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th of the month, in the 14th year after the city was taken. The exact date when Ezekiel began his prophetic ministry was also given in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 1. Now it came about in the 13th year, in the 5th day, on the 4th month. And the exact date for the fall of Jerusalem is also given in Ezekiel, chapter 33, verse 21. Now in the 12th year of our exile, on the 5th of the 10th month, the refugees from Jerusalem came to me saying, the city has been taken by the Babylonians and destroyed. So here we read that when the vision of the future temple came to Ezekiel, it had been about 14 years since the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the first temple. So there must be some significance in this time frame. God doesn't do things randomly. 2 sets of 7, 14. We really don't know what it means, but we do know this, that this is the 10th month, and this would be the time of the Passover, according, I believe, to the civil calendar. And this is when the Jews would be preparing to go to Jerusalem to worship, but there's no longer Jerusalem. And there's no longer a temple, and there's no longer any sacrifices. But then comes this prophecy to the people that someday a new temple will be built. And that would be more meaningful to the people at this particular time. In chapter 9, Ezekiel prophesies about the glory of God, leaving the Holy of Holies. Ezekiel 9:3, then the glory of the God of Israel went up from the cherubim on which it had been to the threshold of the temple. And then from the threshold to the gate and then to the outside, and then the Spirit of God left these people. And at that time in Ezekiel 8, when the Spirit of God abandoned the temple, there's no prophecy that the glory of God would ever return. Jerusalem and the temple, as far as they were concerned, was cursed for eternity. But now the Jews hear that someday that which was lost because of their sin would someday be restored. And so Ezekiel sees the glory of God returning to a new temple. Ezekiel 43:4. The glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate facing toward the east. Again, this is in that section, chapter 40 through 48, about the new temple. And he brought me by the way to the northern gate, to the front of the house, and I looked, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord, and I fell on my face. So what's going on here is the Jews are given hope of restoration, that God has not completely abandoned them. And these 8 chapters with all of these details about this new temple are really about that one major theme. There is hope. The glory of God will return. And the people of Jehovah God will someday be saved. So for this reason, Ezekiel is told to write down everything he sees and communicate it to the people. They were to know that there would be a future temple, that God would again dwell in their midst. Chapter 40, verse 1. Says, on the same day, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me there. Where? Well, to Jerusalem. In the vision of God, he brought me into the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain. And on it, to the south, there was a structure like a city. Currently, when Ezekiel is writing this down, there's no city there. So what was Ezekiel seeing? A spiritual depiction of the future, or was he actually seeing the future itself? We don't know, but it probably doesn't matter. Either way, God knows the future, which is just a general lesson we can get from these texts. Remember Isaiah 46, for I am God, and there's no other. I am God, there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. You know, the wonderful thing about prophecy is that what God says will happen will actually happen. It's not a probability. You know, we take that for granted, but we should remember that God's prophecies are God's decrees. What God says will happen is not subject to chance. Job 42:2, Job says, I know you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. So generally, that's a good lesson to learn, that we better be on God's side, because no one can beat God. Notice Ezekiel 40, verse 3, Ezekiel sees a man with a measuring rod. So he brought me there, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze, with a line of flax and a measuring rod in his hand, and he was standing in the gateway. The line of flax is a rope. This was a plumb bob, and the measuring rod was a ruler. Whenever we read in prophecy of a man with a measuring line, it's communicating the reality of a future building. This is not to be taken spiritually, as if Jerusalem is to be rebuilt metaphorically or morally or ideologically. The image of a building and building tools means that there is going to be a real physical temple. As in the prophecy given by Daniel, who was the contemporary of Ezekiel at this time, so you're to know and discern that from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, which would happen in about 40 years in the future from this prophecy of Ezekiel, until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. And also, the same image is given by the prophet Zechariah, who was one of the post-exile prophets. Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a man with a measuring line in his hand. So I said, where are you going? And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see how wide it is and how long it is. What's that about? Well, it's an image or a picture of a civil engineer. And the prophet is conveying through that image that a real physical place is going to be built. And in the book of the Revelation, we see the exact same image. Revelation chapter 11, verse 1, there was given me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who are worshiping in it. So what is being said there in Revelation 11, 1, that a real physical future temple is going to be in Jerusalem again someday. And this certainly overturns any allegorical interpretations of these prophecies that were very popular in the Reformation. Most of the theologians in the 6th through the 17th centuries didn't believe that the Bible was teaching the reestablishment of national Israel. The theologian Augustine in the 4th century saw the literal interpretation of a rebuilt temple and a reestablished Jerusalem as crude, materialistic Jewish literalism. And he saw it as the temple of God is really in the heart. The city of God is a spiritual city, not a place with brick and mortar. Well, that's true in a sense. The real dwelling place of God needs to be in the heart. But a lot of these theologians and some of these amillennials neglect the fact that God actually works in a physical world. There will be a real Antichrist, and there will be a real Battle of Armageddon, and there will be a real new heaven and new earth that we can touch and feel. Too much emphasis on the allegorical and the spiritual can actually verge on unbelief. God's promises are literal. God physically became a man, and he physically resurrected from the dead, and he will physically come in the clouds, and every eye will physically see him. So for further proof of the literalness of this coming temple, Ezekiel is told to record the detailed measurements. Chapter 40, verse 4, the man said to me, "Son of man, see with your eyes, hear with your ears, and give attention to all that I'm going to show you, for you have been brought here in order to show it to you. Declare to the house of Israel all that you see." Ezekiel 43:10. "As for you, son of man, describe the temple to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the plan." Well, why would they be ashamed of their iniquities when they received this prophecy? Why was the first temple destroyed? Why did God abandon them to the Babylonians? Well, because of their iniquity and their sin, and the fact that they're without a temple and a new temple has to be rebuilt is a reminder of their history. So the dimensions of the temple are given here so that when they build, the people will know how to build it. 43:18, "Son of man, thus saith the Lord God, these are the statutes for the altar on the day it's built, to offer burnt offerings on it and to sprinkle blood on it." These instructions on how to build the temple are almost identical to the instructions God gave to the Israelites in the wilderness concerning the building of the tabernacle. Remember in Exodus 25, all the dimensions of the tabernacle are given. "Let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them according to all that I'm going to show you as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the furniture, just so you shall construct it." And so this prophecy of Ezekiel inspired and instructed the people to rebuild the temple when the exile ended. And so the post-exilic prophets, post-exile prophets like Ezra and Haggai, urged the people to rebuild the temple, as in Haggai chapter 1. The people are saying, "Well, the time hasn't come for us to rebuild the house of the Lord." And then Haggai goes on to explain, "No, it is time to rebuild the house of the Lord." And also Ezra, "Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judea, and rebuild the house of the Lord." How did they know this was the will of God? Because of what the scriptures say. How do we know what the will of God is? We read the scriptures that are given to us concerning our age, our dispensation. And what are we to build? Matthew 28:19-20, to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Now, the temple of the Lord, the first temple, was destroyed in 586 BC, remember? The one built by Solomon. And a second temple had to be rebuilt. Why? Well, the prophecy in Malachi was that the Messiah would come to the temple. But there was no temple. Malachi 3:1, "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." With no temple being there, they might have said, "Oh, maybe this is spiritual, maybe this is allegorical." No, this was prophecy that a temple would have to be rebuilt. "He will suddenly come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, saith the Lord of hosts." Who's the messenger of the covenant? The Messiah, Jesus Christ. Well, considering the prophecy concerning the rebuilding of the temple in Jesus' day, it really does shed some light on the prophecy in Revelation chapter 11, doesn't it? Where John the Apostle is given a measuring rod and said to measure the temple of God. And then we read about how the Antichrist and the two prophets that come in the future interact in this temple. This is a photoshopped rendering of them rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem, which they haven't done yet. What we're getting in Revelation is the vision of another temple. So really, as you go through the scripture, there are four or five temples mentioned in the Bible. depending on how you count them. So let's make the list here. Solomon's temple, built in about 950 BC and then destroyed in 586 BC. Then they came back from exile, and you've got the post-exile temple of Zerubbabel, built at about 500 BC, but that was destroyed in AD 70 by the Romans and the general Titus. Then we read in Revelation 11, the temple of the apocalypse, something still to come. Then in Revelation chapter 20, we read about a temple in the millennium. And then we read in chapter 21 and 22 about the eternal temple in heaven itself, which is not a temple per se, because every place becomes the temple of God. And so in Revelation 21, 22, it says, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. Here's another slide, by the way, if you want to see how these various temples are depicted in the Bible. So the question is, which temple is Ezekiel foretelling in Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48? Ezekiel 40 through 48 is temple 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Pick a door, right? Many prophetic teachers believe that Ezekiel is writing about an ideal temple in a future millennium. We're not going to go off into the millennium here, but that would be temple number 4. Before the new heaven and new earth, there may be a transitional age where Christ himself comes and rules on this earth. And these prophetic teachers claim that the description of Ezekiel's temple in these chapters could not be realized in the present geography of Israel. Well, that used to be my view, because I have to admit, I read more about what other people said about Ezekiel's temple than actually studying the text myself. If you look carefully at this text, Ezekiel 40 through 48, Ezekiel was mainly writing about and seeing a vision of Zerubbabel's temple, built for the time of Christ. He's writing about the second temple here. And the purpose of Ezekiel's prophecy was to give instruction for the building of this second temple. The supposed unrealized prophecies concerning the magnitude and dimension of this temple are not so unrealized. If you look at some of the texts, such as Ezekiel 42, if you go to Bible college or go to seminary level, you get into all the details here. Not too exciting, but something that has to be learned. We're just going to give you an overview here. But if you look at Ezekiel 42, the measurements are given in reeds. And many commentators take the 500 reeds to be 1 square mile. And even the temple in Jesus' day, Zerubbabel's temple, it proved on by Herod, was hardly 1 square mile. But the reed here is more likely a cubit, which is about 18 inches. So that would mean that the size of the new temple would be about 750 square feet. 750 by 750, just the length and width, which was actually the size of the second temple in Jesus' day. And in chapter 41, verses 13 through 26, the measurements of the rooms in the court were very small and actually very similar to the temple in Jesus' day. Unfortunately, we cannot make an exact comparison because what happened to that temple in AD 70? The Romans dismantled it brick by brick. But given what we know, Ezekiel's description is very similar to Zerubbabel's temple. And the Jews used Ezekiel's text in building the second temple, and the Jews will again use Ezekiel's text in rebuilding the temple mentioned in Revelation 11. Now, one of the problems in viewing Ezekiel's temple as something to be built in the millennium is all of these references to sacrifices and the Levitical priesthood. As it says in Ezekiel 43, to offer burnt offerings on it and to sprinkle blood on it, you shall give it to the Levitical priests who are from the offspring of Zadok. And some of these Bible teachers will say, well, in the millennium when Christ returns, it looks like there's still going to be sacrifices to remember the cross. Just as the Jews in the Old Testament did these animal sacrifices to teach some spiritual lessons and to look forward to the atonement of Christ, maybe the Jews in the millennium will have animal sacrifices again to look back to the work of Christ. But you know, that seems to contradict the New Testament, doesn't it? Because in Hebrews chapter 10, we read about Jesus made one sacrifice for sin for all time. Then he sat down at the right hand of God. Then Hebrews 10:14, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. So it doesn't seem biblical that the Jews in the future would go back under some sort of animal sacrifice system. If the bread and cup serves to remind the people of God for the last 2,000 years of the work of Christ every time we celebrate communion, why would we need to be reminded by going back to blood sacrifices? And why should the animal creation that laid its life down to teach us these lessons, now that the curse is lifted, why would we go back under that? Well, the reason for the mention of the temple sacrifices is because Ezekiel is prophesying about the second temple, Zerubbabel's temple, that would be there for when Christ arrived. And at this point, I'm losing many of you here. I was wondering this week how I was going to be able to cover 8 chapters of Ezekiel and not cause the congregation to fall into a deep, deep sleep. You know? But hang in there. We're going to get to the point of this eventually. So here's the outline of these chapters. The new temple, chapter 40 through 43. The new worship, chapter 43 through 46. And the apportionment of the land. When they get back into the land, this is how you're going to divide it up. And here in these texts, the Jews are instructed not to defile the temple of God like they did in the past. Remember in Ezekiel chapter 8, Ezekiel digs under the wall in a vision and he sees what's really going on in the temple of Jerusalem. And what were they doing? The elders were practicing the occult and they were bringing in all sorts of idolatry into the temple. So Ezekiel 44, you're to say to the rebellious ones of the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, enough of all of your abominations. When you brought in foreigners and uncircumcised of heart and flesh into my sanctuary to profane it. And so the warning is, don't do this again. And chapter 45, my prince shall no longer oppress my people, but they shall give the rest of the land to the house of Israel according to their tribes. In other words, the ruler isn't supposed to monopolize the land, but the land needs to be distributed as Moses said it needed to be distributed to all of the people. So really, these texts are not what will happen, but these texts are what the people should do. Just like in Exodus, when the instructions were given for the first tabernacle and the law of God was given concerning the division of the lands, did the people keep all of those instructions? No. So also in the building of Zerubbabel's temple. When Jesus arrives, what are they doing in the temple? Money changers, right? It was a different form of idolatry that they brought into the temple. Money. There weren't statues of Baal or Ashtaroth, but their idol became money. So if you read these texts as saying, my princes shall no longer oppress my people as a fact, not a command, you might think it's speaking about a perfect millennial society. But this is a command in the form of the way it's even said in the book of Exodus, you shall do such and such, you will do this. Even in the instructions in the distribution of the land, when the Jews returned from Babylon, that wasn't even followed completely. Ezekiel 47:13, this shall be the boundary by which you shall divide the land. Now, when the land was divided, the first time Israel came into the land, did they do that perfectly? No, they didn't even drive out all of the Canaanites. And the instruction given in chapter 47 is very similar to what was given by Joshua. What you're seeing here is really coming back into the land, and just like they failed the first time, they failed the second time. Even though Nehemiah said, okay, this time we're going to sign a copy of the law. It's not just going to be Moses coming down from the mountain and saying, hey, you all want to keep the law? And they all say, yeah, we'll keep the law. This time I'm going to make you sign it. Did that make them keep the law even better? No, okay, because the heart of man is still sinful. And it wasn't until Jesus came, the Holy Spirit's given, and the promise of the new birth, where God promised, I'm going to have to make a new covenant with you. And I'm going to write my law in your heart. And so what we have here is, again, the urging of the people to keep the law of God, to put away their idolatry, put away their harlotry, the corpses of their kings far from me, and I will dwell with them forever. It's conditional upon their obedience, just like the Old Testament. Now, there's only one thing in this text that makes one wonder if Ezekiel was receiving a vision of something greater than the second temple. And that's chapter 47. And he brought me back to the door of the house, and behold, water was flowing from under the threshold of the house toward the east, for the house faced east. It always did, but what we got here in this text is, as it goes on in the verses that I don't have up here, but out of Jerusalem is going to flow a great river. And it's going to water the land and change the land of Israel from being a semi-arid desert into a garden. And because of this text, many Orthodox Jews believe that there's a secret abundant supply of water under the ground in Jerusalem, which nobody's ever found. But one thing is certain, this never took place in the Second Temple, the post-exile temple, Zerubbabel's temple. Could this be symbolic? No, the text is indicating that this is to come in the future. And other biblical prophets foretell that when the Messiah returns, Jerusalem will experience a geographical change. And there will be a river coming from Jerusalem. And so we go over to Zechariah. Again, this is very small, you can't read it. But it says that in that day, his feet, the Messiah's feet, will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in the middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other toward the south. Again, this is following the apocalypse and great upheavals upon earth. And then in verse 8, it says, and in that day, living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and the other half toward the western sea. And it will be in summer as well as in winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. And all the land will be changed. And this is very similar to what we read in Ezekiel 47. But what we are seeing in Ezekiel 47 is Ezekiel is receiving another vision of the temple. There's a transition here where it says, he brought me back to the door of the house. And so Ezekiel is seeing another vision. Well, the temple he's now seeing a vision of is the millennial temple. And this is very similar to how we see other Old Testament prophets writing, where they'll give an immediate fulfillment of a prophecy and then transition into the greater future vision. And it's often illustrated this way. Here's the prophet, and he sees what the immediate future is, but he also sees the higher peaks in the background. He doesn't see the valley in the middle. And by seeing the two peaks on the horizon, it looks like they're together. And this is the way we view the horizon, and sometimes this is the way the prophets see the future, not making a clear distinction between the immediate fulfillment, the second temple, and the future fulfillment, which would be the millennial temple and then ultimately the new heaven and new earth itself. Okay, so that was Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48 in a nutshell. But what does this mean? Well, this is more than just a building. This is about reconciliation and fellowship with God. The Bible begins with mankind's fall into sin, right? Expelled from the presence of God. Genesis chapter 3, verse 24, so he drove the man out. And the entire Bible thereafter is all about God's restoration, how God will be reunited with his people by hook or crook, by his redemption plan. And the Bible ends with the separation cured, right? And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. You see where the Bible begins and where the Bible ends, and everything in between is about how God works to get us there. But remember, it's because of our sin that we've been separated from God, thrown out of the presence of God. We cannot approach his temple. Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that he cannot save, nor his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so he doesn't hear. Because of our sin and because we have abandoned God, God has abandoned us. and evil people cannot come into the presence of the Lord. Hell has been prepared for the devil and his angels and for all those who remain in their sin. And the promise in Ezekiel is often taken as the prophecy of a building and a piece of real estate, but it means much more than that. It's about reconciliation with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, that God can be our Father, and that we can be His son and daughter. As it says in Psalm 23, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, we don't have time to cover all of the biblical texts about our reconciliation back to God, His going to prepare a place for us, or our dwelling in His house, but the bottom line is Revelation 21:3. The tabernacle of God will be among men, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them. In fact, Ezekiel ends with the statement, the Lord is there. This is really meaningful to people who have a humble heart, people who have guilt over their sin, who have come to realize their estrangement from God. And so for them who understand this prophecy and really long for that union back with God, this becomes an amazing prophecy of grace and mercy. For the homeless, for the fatherless, God becomes a father for the fatherless. Janice Damaski, she has her testimony on the internet. She writes this, I grew up almost as an only child. I was the youngest of six children, but my sibling, my brother, who was the closest in age to me, was 7 years older than myself. When he turned 15, he joined the army. Later in life, I learned that my brother lied about his age so he could leave home. My father had a lot of pent-up anger, and he took it out on his sons, three of them. There's not much communication. My family, my oldest sister married when I was only two. My other sister married when I was nine. Many adults believe that children do not have any value, and they themselves are so wrapped up in their own problems, they cannot be bothered with children, even if they're their own children. So Janice goes on to share her testimony of how she was thrown out of her home. Then she married. That marriage ended in divorce. Then she tried to go back home again, and her parents turned her away and said, you made your bed, now you have to sleep in it. She writes, life continued on, but my fulfillment was still empty. I wondered why I was born, and what did the future hold? Why do people act the way they act? On a whim, while shopping one time, I bought the Living Bible. I took it to bed with me every night, began to ask God questions. After each question, I would open the Bible to another page, and there would be my answer. I don't recommend this way to get answers, but God used that way to pique my interest in Him. Through many tears, I kept asking questions and I kept getting answers. I remember asking God, if you are real, then show me because I don't understand anything. Why am I here? I don't want to be here. As far as I was concerned, my life was a mess and I wanted out. But Janice kept reading. Providentially, she met a woman in her sewing class who invited her to a Bible study. She went just to get this woman off her back. She liked it and kept coming every week. She was given a little booklet. She writes, it asked the question if I would like to go to heaven when I die. Of course, the answer was yes. The book gave me a prayer to pray to accept Jesus as my Lord and Savior. I didn't understand it all, but I took the booklet into the bedroom. I knelt down and I prayed that simple prayer. When I finished, I felt as though 1,000-pound weight had been lifted off my shoulders. And when it left, it was replaced by the feeling of love. I finally knew what love felt like. I felt accepted. I felt like life was going to be okay. Another story of a soul reconciled back to God. Another soul comes home. Two closing scriptures that explain what Ezekiel's vision is really all about. Now, all these things are from God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting the trespasses against them, and He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. And then, I love this text. Everybody loves this. John 14, do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. I will receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also.